Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, and we're going to read from verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 49 through to the end of chapter 50. Now, just look where we pick up this morning in verse 14 and put your eyes on the verse before it. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. How do you think God's people respond when God speaks like that? But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And now God replies, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? And have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate, and your land laid waste," describing what would happen in the exile, "now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, 'This place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in.' Then you will say in your heart, like a mother, 'Who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these children, where have they come from?' This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives rescued from the fierce?" That's what the people say in exile. Can God really set us free? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood, as with wine. And then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Have I divorced you or sold you? No, because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called to you, my people, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? No, by a mere rebuke I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering." So far God speaking to Israel, his people. But now here is someone different in verse 4. "The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. This is the servant, isn't it? I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Amen. I learnt something this past week while preparing this sermon. I learnt that some of the most famous verses in the Bible have a history that I did not know they had. Paul writes these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Famous words, aren't they? You know them. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Those are famous words because the Apostle Paul is reaching, isn't he, poetic heights to say this to us. With God on your side, you cannot lose. In the end, God wins. So you win. No one can condemn you. No one can accuse you. No, you know his words? In all these things we are more than conquerors. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither height nor depth. None of them will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You cannot be separated from God in Christ. Now, we know those words, I'm sure, but here's what I learned. Maybe you knew this already. I learned that when Paul wrote those words, he was not the first person to say them. Did you notice? I wonder if you heard the echo of Paul's words in our Bible reading this morning. Just look at chapter 50, verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Who is the one who will condemn me? The servant. Here in Isaiah, God's servant was the first person to say that because God wins, I win. No one can condemn me. No one can accuse me. Now, why is that important? Why is it significant that long before Paul tells you and I to know that God is on our side and we cannot lose, why is it significant that centuries before that, the Lord Jesus himself said, with God on my side, I cannot lose? Well, just hold that question in your mind. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to it. We looked last week at the splendor of the servant, his beauty. these words in chapter 50, just like we saw in chapter 42 and chapter 49, these are portraits here of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us centuries in advance before he was born. We've looked at the introduction of the servant, the beauty of the servant, and now this morning we're going to look at the obedience of the servant. And here's what we're going to see together. The obedience of Jesus is both a contrast with us and it is an example for us. Jesus is a contrast and an example. Jesus shows you and I this morning who we are not. And he shows us who we should be. So that's what we're going to see. Two very simple points. The servant, number one, is not who we are. And number two, the servant is who we should be. Number one, the servant is not who we are. Do you remember last week? We saw that Jesus is the same as us. He experienced discouragement and despondency, just like we do. But Jesus this morning is also so, so different from us. See, when you get to chapter 50 and verse 4, I pointed out as we were reading it, we learn that there is someone, well, what does he do here in verse 4? Here is a person, an individual, one man who listens to God. You see it? This receptive servant, this listening person, is a massive contrast, isn't he, to the people who God has been speaking to up to this point. Look at verse 2, chapter 50. How does this contrast with the servant? When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? I came looking for you, my people, and I couldn't find you. I spoke, I shouted your name, I called, and you weren't listening. No one answered. Do you know what Isaiah is saying to us here? He's saying that ever since God made the world, and ever since Adam and Eve decided to break it, verse 2 is the universal human experience. It's what you and I are like. And only one man, only one person in the whole of the history of the universe has ever been any different. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They ran to him? No, they hid from him among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" I think we could say that is the story of the whole Bible in a nutshell, isn't it? Where are you? Where are you, Adam, Eve, world? Where are you? Silence. The servant who listens is not who we are. It's not who I am. And in fact, you see, before we get to these words about the servant in verse 4, Isaiah has actually been painting a family portrait of the people of God, and it is not a flattering one. Now, what we read this morning is all about families, isn't it? You see the family language? Go back to verse 15 of chapter 49. Mother with her child, with a baby. Verse 17, God says, your sons will hasten back. Verse 20, the children born during bereavement. Verse 22, sons and daughters. Chapter 50, verse 1, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? This is all about God's people as a family. What is the family portrait like? I don't know if you have them at home, family pictures. You tend to only put them up, don't you, on the wall if you're proud of them. Everybody scrubbed up okay, turned out okay, was sitting upright when the photographer said cheese. We had one in our living room when we were growing up that Mum and Dad loved, but us children detested. We were dressed in strange clothes, standing in odd positions, terrible haircuts. Verse 14 of chapter 49 through to chapter 50, verse 3. Here is a family portrait to be truly embarrassed by. Look at verse 13. And then verse 14 of chapter 49. What a contrast. What a contrast. Alec Matir in his commentary says in verse 13, while the world sings, the world says to God, this is amazing. While the world sings, verse 14, Zion groans. This is blatant, willful, persistent unbelief. God has just told his people, one day the world will burst out in joyful song. And how do his people respond? What a shock, verse 14 is. They fold their arms and roll their eyes. Yeah, right, God. Pull the other one. Fat chance. No hope. You can't comfort us, God. You've forsaken us. You're not going to have compassion on us, God. In Babylon, you do that to your people, your children. Lord, you can't even remember my name. You don't know that I'm here. You've forgotten about me long ago. To you, God, we are out of sight, out of mind. Actually, here in these verses, there are four shocking, ugly family outbursts. And they go like this, okay? Just follow them. Verse 14, the children say to God, their father, we're forsaken and we're forgotten. Forsaken and forgotten. Verse 21, the children say to God, we are bereaved and barren. Verse 24, they say to God, we are plundered and captive. And 50, verse 1, the children say to God, we are divorced and sold. Do you know what they're saying to God every time? You do not love us. You don't love us. Pretty common, isn't it, in families? Maybe the teenage years where the door slams and the child shouts at mum and dad, I hate you. Well, this is close to that. You've left us to rot in Babylon, God. We've got nothing to show for all that you said you would do for us. One of the main ways that we talk about Trinity as a church is with the word family, don't we? It's one of our most common terms that we use to describe ourselves here. It's right, it's biblical. I hope it's true to the kind of fellowship that we are. What kind of family are we? People measure the health of church families in all sorts of different ways, don't we? And your way of measuring the health of Trinity may not be my way. What do we use to measure health? Numbers? Size? Money? Staff? Worship? Youth ministry? Well, I think we've been in Isaiah, haven't we, long enough to know that Isaiah uses a very different thermometer for measuring health. Very different. Isaiah says to us, you measure the health of a Christian by how much they have climbed inside God's promises and are living in them, living by them. You measure the health of a church family by how much it loves and lives by what God has said. That's the indicator of health. Let's just see this. Look at it with me. For each of the four complaints of the child, there is the most beautiful responses of a heavenly father. It's hard to be patient, isn't it, with complaining children. sometimes very, very hard. Look what God does. When the children say, I'm forsaken and forgotten, verse 15, what does God say? No, you're not. You're loved and remembered. Isn't that incredible? The baby is born and dad, proud dad, maybe he comes to regret it a few weeks later, gets his name tattooed on his arm. But there it is, forever, engraved, verse 16. You're mine. When a human father does that, it's not because he's going to forget who the child is. It's because he's saying, I want to show how tightly bound to me you are. I will even cut you into my own flesh. Verse 21, the child says, I'm bereaved and barren. What does God respond in verse 21? No, you're not. You will be multiplied and restored. Such a lovely image, isn't it? God is telling his people, when you go off into exile and it's going to feel like all you know is death and bereavement, I am going to give you one day so many children you will be left scratching your head wondering, how did they get here? Where have they come from? Verse 24, we are plundered and captured. Yes, God says, but verse 25, you will be rescued and retrieved. 50, verse 1, we're divorced and sold. No, you're not, says God. You are disciplined and ransomed. The promises of God, spoken and given and lovingly held out by God to his children. Aren't they stunningly beautiful? Whining, complaining, back-talking. And God keeps giving and giving and giving. And Isaiah very simply says to us, why is it that God's people, his children, seem to always find his promises so hard to believe? What kind of child are you? Have you ever said words like this? I have no God. I'm forsaken and forgotten. I have no future to look forward to, bereaved and barren. I have nothing to live for in the present, plundered and captive. And God does not love me. He must not love me. He cannot love me. God has divorced me and sold me. Have you ever been that sort of child? Maybe one of those complaints and maybe one of those promises is just for you this morning. Maybe all of them. Maybe none of them today, but some of them one day. God says to us this morning through Isaiah, will you climb up into my hand and learn to live here inside my promises? Learn to live inside the things that I have said are totally true and really real. And live there instead of living inside your own emotions all the time. And just the things you can see with your own eyes. For me, personally, this week, it's been verse 21 that I've loved. Isn't it beautiful? It's the image of a woman who's been told by the doctors, I'm sorry, there is nothing we can do. You will have no children. Your womb is closed. And yet, then one day, there she is with more children running around her than she can count. Isn't it amazing? I was left all alone, but these, where have they come from? Do you see what God is saying in that verse? Isn't he just repeating his promise to Abraham, but now changing the expression, using a new illustration? What did he say to Abraham? Your children will be like the stars in the sky. They'll be like grains of sand on the beach. And here he says they will be like
surprising children to the woman who thought she was barren.
Your children will be so many that they will floor their mother in wonder and amazement.
How could it be?
Brothers and sisters, at the end of time, when we inhabit a new creation, we will say in our hearts, verse 21, you see, God is speaking to you, to me, to us. We will say in our hearts, I had no idea you could do multiplication miracles like this, God. This many people in heaven, this many people filling the new earth, the scale of it, the size of it. Look what Isaiah is doing with all of this. Don't forget where he's going with it. Isaiah is showing us what we are like as God's children to help you and I see that we are not like his servant. The servant is not who we are. You and I do not live constantly inside God's promises. We know what it's like to believe them and love them. Yes, of course we do, but aren't we so often like Israel? Don't we spend a lot of time climbing down out of God's hand, living by sight and not by faith, and feeling that God has overlooked us and moved on to someone somewhere else? Is there anyone in all the world who is not like us, not like this? Is there anyone who lives so closely to God that he never doubts, never gives in to despondency, even though he feels it and understands it? Yes, there is. You see, you and I need one true, faithful Israelite, one true man who knows that God is near, and who believes his promises, who loves them and lives them. And it is not you. It is not me. It's the servant, the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 4 of chapter 50. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. Wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Is that you? It's not me. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. See, take in the incredible range of contrast. There is no one who listens, verse 2, and all are blind. Here is one with open ears and open eyes. While God's people don't heed him, the servant is a listener. While God's people are unconvinced about his love and power, the servant is so confident in God's nearness and help. God's people suffer for their sin. And this servant suffers too, doesn't he? Verse 6, we're going to see this after the summer when we look at the last servant song, the suffering servant. What might verse 6 mean? Oh, he suffers too, but not for his sin. He suffers for his obedience. God's people are charged with offenses. What would you and I be like brought into God's courtroom? Would we stand and say, "Who is going to accuse me?" Would we say that? No, but this man does. He stands before God, before Pilate, before the Sanhedrin. Who will accuse me? No one can. There is a tremendous joy in looking at Jesus and knowing he is everything I am not. Everything I am not. Last week, we took great comfort, didn't we, from knowing that Jesus experienced everything that I experienced, tempted in all the same ways. He knows our weaknesses from the inside out. But here,
Here is where our salvation lies. Not just that Jesus experienced what I experienced, but that he himself is not what I am. He himself is what I am not. He is obedient where I am disobedient. He had open ears and seeing eyes where I am deaf and blind. He is the one who is everything I am meant to be. This is the second thing to see. Number two, the servant is who we should be. The servant is who we should be. Look at verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You see, for a people who have lost sight of obeying God, a people who no longer knew what it was like to be an obedient child, God says to them and to us, listen to my servant's voice. You, Israel, my servant, have failed. The only hope now is to be like the true servant. Obey my servant, that man Jesus, my servant, the true Israel. He is who the nation Israel should be like. He is who you and I should be like. See what God is saying? If you want to obey me, obey him. Obeying Jesus is obeying God. Do what he does. Love what he loves. Be who he is. Now, what is Isaiah saying to us here about how we should be like the servant? How do we copy him? I don't know if people still wear them these days. Maybe they're passé now. The WWJD bracelets, what would Jesus do? I don't know if they're still in vogue, if anybody has them. It's quite a good question, isn't it, to frame your decisions with. What would Jesus do here, day by day, as I face choices and live and make decisions? Well, sometimes the way in which we want to be like Jesus are actually much, much more limited than the ways in which the Bible says we should be like Jesus. We want to be like him in his love. We should love others like he did. That's who we should be. We should be like him in his service of others, in his graciousness, in his mercy, in his welcome, in his love for justice and truth. Yes, yes, all of these. But also so much more. For look what Isaiah is saying in verse 10. The servant shows us who we should be when we are engulfed in darkness and cannot see the way ahead at all. Isn't that what verse 10 is saying? Notice what it does not say. It does not say, if you walk in darkness and have no light, obey the servant and darkness will be banished. Light will be yours. No, if you have no light and all is dark, be like the servant who, even in darkness, trusted in the name of the Lord and relied on him and said, because I am with you, I am safe. It's a contrast here again, isn't it? Verses 10 and 11. It's a contrast between people who cannot see 2 feet ahead of them, but who know that they belong to a God who can see. It's a contrast between people like that, with no light, and yet who trust God, with, verse 11, people who live by their own light. They walk by the light of their own intellects, their own abilities, their own map of the world and how life should be, but they have absolutely no thought of God. If you look at verse 11, don't think that this is an out-of-date illustration. Our world, as much as any other time in history, lives and walks and breathes
and proudly proclaims the light we ourselves have made, the light we have kindled. It's just another reference to idolatry, isn't it? Verse 11. The light of our pension plans, our technology, our science, the light of our self-made morality, designer gender, self-determined sexuality. Who lights the world I live in? Where do I get the ability to see from? From myself or God? Who do I believe about how things really are? Myself or what God has said? Friends, Jesus shows us sometimes we face the darkness and there is no light. And Jesus says, be like me and obey. Obey. But I need more evidence first, Lord. I need more answers to my questions first, God. Is it possible? Is it possible that in our demand for more light than God has given, we are becoming just like the Israelites in Babylon? You've forgotten and forsaken me, Lord. You've left me here in the darkness. No future, no hope, no love. I'm walking in darkness and have no light. Isaiah says, there is a man who walked on earth who never, ever, ever stopped trusting. Be like him. When Paul says to us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus said it first. More than that, Jesus lived it first. When Paul says in Romans 8 that with God on your side you cannot lose, Jesus lived that first. He trusted God and loved God at the very moment when God seemed to be most against him. And all around him was darkness and there was no light. Yet, look how God delivered him. Look how God rescued him. The servant shows you and I that when we put our hand in God's, we cannot be separated from his love. You know, as I close, I think verse 8 in chapter 50 is the very heart of this. Here is what Jesus knew. Here is why Jesus obeyed. Aren't these beautiful words? He who vindicates me is near. Why did Jesus stand unafraid through that trial the night before his crucifixion? Challenged, assaulted, wrongly spoken of. He who vindicates me is near. That's what Jesus knew. Can I tell you that how you are feeling in life right now probably has everything to do with how like or unlike Jesus you are in what he says in that verse? If you believe that the one who vindicates you is near, it changes everything. You will be less angry when you know that he who vindicates you is near. Lord, I've been overlooked, marginalized, slighted. Life is not what I thought it would be. The one who vindicates you is near. We will be less fearful, less anxious, if we believe verse 8. Why worry about so many different things in life? For God is near us, not simply as a comforting presence, but as our advocate, our vindicator, on our side. You will be less discouraged, less despondent if verse 8 is true of you,
For you have by your side the judge of all the earth, who always, always does what is right.
I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God, and that shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. Amen.